Before I begin, I'd like to thank the elders for the opportunity to speak to you tonight. If you don't know who I am, my name is Roy Finner, and I preach down in the church at Metairie, Louisiana, which is a suburb of New Orleans. Somebody asked me what the weather was like, and it was 70 degrees when we left, so I don't know if that makes you jealous or not, but anyway. Of course, as you know, you help support me in the work there at New Orleans. It's a small work, and a very difficult work, as it's a great influence of Catholics, and it's a difficult work, and I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you tonight and to meet you and in this capacity where you can all at least see me and know who I am, and I want to let you know, as I said again, I appreciate so much the financial help that you offer me and help with me in the work there down in Metairie. And I look forward to perhaps being here from time to time. My wife is from Springfield, and so that's the reason that we're up here this weekend. She's from Springfield, and so we came up to visit her family there. And I've been here once before, I know, in last September, and probably be here from time to time as we do visit. And I appreciate the opportunity at this. I was given a time limit as I walked in. I was told that there was a 45-minute tape, and I said, well, I won't go over an hour and a half then. But somebody told me that Keith took up half of the tape, so I can only go 45. It reminds me of a story I was told one time, and I've told several times. But there's a young boy that had gone to services with a friend of his, and he had never been to a church service before. And so as they did the things within the worship service, he asked his buddy, what those things were. They had begun to pray, and the friend asked, well, why? What's going on? What does that mean? He said, well, they're lifting up their voices to God in prayer, and they're speaking to God. He says, oh, I understand. So the song leader got up and began to sing the songs that he sang. He said, well, what's he doing, and what does that mean? He said, well, we're singing songs of praise to God, and we're teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the little boy said, okay, I understand. And so they got up, and they began the Lord's Supper, and the little boy said, well, what does that mean? He said, well, we're remembering the Lord's death till he comes again. We're commanded on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper. And so he says, well, I understand that. He explained it. So they took up the contribution. The little boy asked again, well, what does that mean? And so the explanation was given. And so then the preacher got up, and he kind of flapped his arm a little bit, but he took up his watch, and he laid it down beside him on the pulpit. And the little boy said, what does that mean? And his friend looked at him and said, that doesn't mean anything. If you have your Bibles this morning, after saying that, if you have your Bibles this evening, if you turn over the book of Matthew, the 13th chapter. In Matthew chapter 13, we're going to read verse 44 in just a minute. But what we find within Matthew, the 13th chapter, is we find Jesus explaining and describing what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. And there's numerous parables. And of course, he begins in chapter 13 talking about the souls or the kind of hearts that men have. And that is, as we began thinking about and trying to teach about the kingdom, we see that there are going to be those kind of people with different kind of hearts. And then he begins, as we said, after explaining that, talking about what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. In verse 44, he makes a statement there. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And so first of all, as we begin, we understand a parable. The idea of a parable simply means to lay alongside. Often we've made the statement that a parable is a physical story with a spiritual meaning. And although that doesn't really go as far as what the literal meaning of parable is, that kind of is a good understanding of what a parable is. That he's going to tell a physical story. He's going to tell something that was born out of life, I'd like to say, that here is a situation that they understand about. It seemed to be during that time what would happen is people would go and bury things in their field, and somebody might come along, and this thing might very well happen, that he's just walking along and he finds this treasure that's hidden in the field. But before we began to examine the parable, I want to say just a couple of things about parables. First of all, a parable, as we read them, we understand that everything within the parable doesn't mean something. Sometimes you might be telling your friend a story, and you may kind of interject some information that's not really necessary. It's not really necessary to know, but it kind of fills out the story. Well, that's sometimes what a parable is like. Many times, parables are given, and there are things that are entered in or things that are said within the parable that help to fill out the story. For example, I read in one of a commentary that I have that talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he went through and began to talk about all the things of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know, he found out that that everything in the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan meant something. That every, you know, the road meant something, the people meant something, the donkey, it all meant something. Well, that parable doesn't always walk on all fours. It doesn't always mean something. Some of the things within this parable, I think that we see that as well. First of all, as he says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. First of all, the field doesn't mean anything. This guy could have found this treasure behind a dumpster, and he would have done the exact same thing that he did. And so really the field doesn't mean anything within the story, except that just happens to be where he found the treasure. Now, to go and to try to make the field mean something would really to look at this parable and really distort what the parable is all about. The parable is teaching about the treasure that happened to be hidden in the field. But then as we go down and we look further, the Bible continues to say that which a man found and hid. Somebody comes along, and I know I've seen parables or I've seen commentaries that ask the question about the morality of this individual. Well, what kind of man is God talking about here? That, you know, and why is he not condemning this individual? Here he has found a treasure in a field, and instead of going to talk to the landowner and say, look what I found in this field, this must be yours, and giving it back to him, he just took it and sold what he had and bought the field and left the field owner out. Well, the morality of this man is, of course, not in question. It has nothing to do with the parable. I would suggest that if this were a true story, or if this was a true happening, that probably this man was probably a moral man. It was not something that he had done there was anything wrong with morally, perhaps, that this was a field. Perhaps it wasn't even the present field owner's treasure that was there. It may have been a previous landowner. I don't really know. But that doesn't have a whole lot to do with the story. The only thing that really means anything in the story, there are basically two things. And that is the treasure that's in the field. That is the treasure that's in the field that means something. And then also what this man did in order to obtain the treasure that's in the field. So we want to talk about that in our lesson this evening. But as we begin, I want to define what a treasure is. The treasure is from a Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but that's the Greek word, thesaurus, which means wealth or something of value. And so when we're talking about treasure, we're talking about something that has wealth. And we understand wealth. We think that if somebody has something, they have a great deal of things, that here's an individual that has a great deal of wealth. We may think of someone such as Bill Gates. We say, well, he's a wealthy man. He has great treasures. Or we may, and it's not heard so much anymore, but we might talk about someone such as Donald Trump. You know, he had a great wealth and a great fortune, a great treasure. He lost it and I think was talking about filing bankruptcy. I don't know anything. But then he all of a sudden, he's got all this treasure again. And so he had great treasure and wealth. And so we understand that. But also we understand that a treasure means something of value. Well, we think, again, we might think of something that is physical. We might think of a great a ring, or we might think of someone's home, or we might think of something there. But ask you this. Have you ever had your child make something in maybe kindergarten or first grade, and they bring it home to you, and they show it to you, and you say, that's a beautiful, and they have to tell you what it is? And so you take the magnet off the refrigerator, and you take it, and you put it on the refrigerator, and you tell your child, you say, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And when your neighbor comes over the house, they say, what is that hideous thing you've got on your refrigerator? You say, I don't know, but my son made it for me. That's a treasure. That's something that has value to you. I know that all parents, that they display things around the house that their children make for them. And to somebody else, it doesn't mean anything. But to them, it's something that has value. When we talk about the treasure, as we look at it, this treasure had value to this individual. And because the treasure had value, there was something that he did in order to obtain it. But also as we go along the lesson, understand that sometimes what one person finds to be a treasure isn't a treasure to somebody else. And it's just like that in the kingdom of God. But as we begin, turn over the book of Matthew, the 6th chapter. And I'm going to look just a little bit about some scriptures that use the word treasure in them. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse 21, I'm going to begin with verse 19. He said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The idea is that where your values are, where you place your values, what you think to be most important, that's where your heart's going to be. If your heart is on earthly things, if you feel that that's the most important thing to you, then that's where your treasures, your value are going to be, and you're going to lose for because of that, because those things are going to be destroyed. But where your value system is, if your value system is in heaven, where the Bible says that moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal, if your treasure is in those things, then that's going to have a reward. For where your treasure is, where your value is, that's where your heart be also. And Brother Keith talked about our hearts this morning, about out of our hearts that we speak and that we have our values right in that sense. And that shows through our life. It shows our values in the right place. But then look over in the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the word value, the word treasure is used, or the idea of treasures are used. And for 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul makes this statement. But we have this treasure. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Word of God. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not in us. Paul says, we have the treasure in earthen vessels. Now, I want us to think about what we said just a minute ago about some people don't understand the value in the treasure. To some people it has value, and to some that it don't. Think back with me. We'll not go back and read that, but in Matthew the 13th chapter, when we read about the parable of the soils or the parable of the hearts, you see there are three kinds of hearts that do not find the value in the Word of God. Now, there were those that initially did, and other things came along, but their value system wasn't, at least it wasn't strong enough to maintain an understanding of God's Word and what God wanted to do in their lives. Other things happened. There were physical things that got in the way. And so their treasure, their priorities and values were in the places. But Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just a vessel, Paul says. The treasure is in the word that we speak, that the power is of God and not in me. It's not of me. The power is not in me. But then last of all, if you look over the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 11, we of course read about Moses. And we know back in verse 23, as it begins there, he says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, which because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. But by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Now listen to it. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Now here we find that Moses saw two things. He saw the riches that were laid up in Egypt, and he compared them to, basically using the different word there, but basically the same idea, is that he compared them to the riches that were in serving God. The treasures, he calls them. That the riches rather than, he calls the serving God the riches and the treasures in Egypt. So he saw that. He compared those two ideas. And he said, you know, there's greater treasure, greater riches in serving God. And so that's what's important to me. Well, so what we find here is we talk about the treasure that was hidden in the field and what this man did, that he went and found it. We're looking at something that was very important. May not have been as important to somebody else, but it was important to him. It was a treasure. It was of great value and had great riches. Well, turn with me over the book of Mark, the 8th chapter. In Mark, the 8th chapter, we read there about the kingdom. The Bible says of the kingdom that the kingdom is of great value. And we're going to look for just a little bit about what makes the kingdom of such a great value. In Mark, the 8th chapter, and looking at verse 36, and we'll read a passage similar to this in a few minutes. But Jesus says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? And so the reason, as we look at it, we understand the kingdom. We realize there's value in the kingdom because of the soul. Because of that people have a soul, and we need to be talking to people about their soul and about the salvation of their soul. That's important. For a man, they may profit. They may be a Bill Gates. We just in New Orleans got the New Orleans Hornet, the old Charlotte basketball team, and somebody just started. They're just going to begin another team in Charlotte. And they mentioned there about the individual that bought it, and he bought it for several millions of dollars. And they were talking about, well, you know, he's talking about buying some other sports team anyway. And they made the statement, you know, after a while, after you're worth so many billions of dollars, it doesn't matter that if you pay $300 million for something. Can you imagine having $1 billion, $300 million would mean nothing to them. Well, that's the idea that some people have of riches. They have great riches. Well, as we look at this, he says that nothing that we have, nothing that we own, could come even close is the idea. For what profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he has the Charlotte team and the football team and the baseball team and the basketball team, what good will it do? What profit is it? Well, it's of no profit. Of course, he's talking about it in a spiritual sense. We understand that. That it has no spiritual profit. They're all looking for the physical blessings. You know, I'm amazed at thinking about sports stars and all that. I'm amazed at the millions and millions of dollars of contracts that they sign. And you know, they're always wanting more and more money. You know, but I think that if I had $10 million, it would last me the rest of my life. And I just don't understand why that these players, they sign all these contracts, and then later on you read about them, they're filing bankruptcy. Well, you see, what they've done is they've taken the wealth that they've had, and they've spent it, and they've not understood what was important in their lives. And so now they don't have anything spiritually because they don't see any importance of that. And then they don't really have anything physically either. They have failed to place their priorities in the right place. But look again with me to Acts, the fourth chapter. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. The Bible says that nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We understand that the kingdom is important because that through the name of Jesus Christ, we can be saved. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, in verse 11, the Bible says here, it says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Christ Jesus." We understand that the kingdom is based on the foundation of Christ Jesus. And we realize because of that, it is of great importance. And we need to see the value of that importance. Then again, over in the book of Philippians. In Philippians, the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. The Bible says here, Paul says of himself, he said, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Now think of all the things that he said here that he had as a non-Christian. He says in verse 8, "Yet I indeed also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead." That phrase or that statement that he's made there, that if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, what he's saying there is, I think that he's saying here that as he looks at all the value of life, that everything that he's living for is he's living that he might attain the resurrection of the dead, and that he might be saved in the day of that resurrection. If you go back to a very familiar statement back over in the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, when he makes the statement, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," the gain that he says here, the gain is the resurrection, the gain is going to heaven and being with God. And so he says there, "For me to live is Christ." The value of me being here is that there are those that I can be a part of in saving their souls. But the value of death is that if I die, I think he's saying, I know that I'm going to be right, and I know that I'm going to be saved eternally if I die. And so there's value in what he said. And because he was a part of the kingdom of God, and because he had done what God said from the time that he became a Christian, the Bible says, I believe here that he said that I know that when I die, I can go and I can be with God. And there was value to him in that. And that's why he counted everything that he was before as rubbish and garbage. The word rubbish basically means that the garbage that you file off your shoe. You know, we sometimes have garbage on you, just kind of wash it off. Well, that's the rubbish. It's just like the garbage on the bottom of our shoe. And you know, those were the things I used to think were great. Those were the things that I used to think were the best things. But now he says, I count them as garbage. I count them as rubbish for Christ. Then, if you will, over the book of Colossians. In Colossians, the third chapter, and verse two, or chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul says, in whom are hidden all the treasures, and that is in Christ, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so it's by being a part of the kingdom, by being in Christ, that we have all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of Christ. Well, ask another question. As we've kind of continued the question, really, well, what gives the kingdom power? Why is the kingdom so powerful? If you have your Old Testament, you've turned over to the book of Daniel. In Daniel, the 7th chapter, and of course I understand and realize it's a passage in the Old Testament, but it's a passage of prophecy. But in Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 13, and reading verses 13 and verse 14, Daniel makes the statement. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not pass away. So we look at and we see the prophecy of the kingdom, and that this is a kingdom that will not pass away. Look over the book of Luke. In Luke, the 1st chapter. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Jesus says, it says here that, and he will reign, John the Baptist says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of the kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angels, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And as we continue on, as we said, that here's the idea. He says that this is going to be a kingdom that's going to reign forever. Verse 32, I'm sorry. He says he will be great. That is Christ. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, if you will, turn over the book of Matthew, the 28th chapter. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says some things that are very important here when we talk about the kingdom. He says in verse 8, Matthew the 28th chapter, in verse 18, Jesus says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, as we stop there are some other things that were, of course, very important in that passage. He says in verse 19, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things of which I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But he makes the statement here. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Just understanding a little bit about authority, we understand a little bit in the idea that God has authority. I think that most religious-minded people, in any sense, would understand that God has authority because of who he is. We call that intrinsic authority, that he has authority because of who he is. Well, then we began to think about Jesus, and Jesus said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That's delegated authority. Jesus said that authority was given to me. What that means is that the things that Jesus said were given to him, and that is those things came from God. Then we understand the apostles, and the apostles spoke, and they also had authority. The Bible speaks of the authority that Jesus says that when you hear them, you hear me, and when you hear me, you heard the one who sent me. And so we see that chain of authority. The apostles also had authority, and that authority had been delegated to them. Well, then as we look and we understand a little bit about the Word of God, we see that the Word of God was inspired by God, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it is God-breathed, and that it is profitable. And so what we find here is we find that the Word of God is God's Word. Although, as we find many things, we find within the Old Testament, for example, we find other people speaking, but they were moved to say the things they said. And they recorded things of history, prophesied about things that were given to them. there within the New Testament, we find words of other men. And just a minute ago, I recall saying that Paul said this, but really Paul didn't say anything. That the inspiration came from the Holy Spirit. And so what we find is that it was a word, it was something that came directly from God. And so that's what makes the kingdom so important, that it's God's word. And that we have Jesus as the authority who reigns over the kingdom and will reign over that kingdom forever and ever. Now turn back over to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16, I said we're going to read a scripture that was similar that we talked about in Mark, the 8th chapter as we began. But in Matthew, the 16th chapter, I want to begin before we go to verses 26 through 28. I want to go back up to verse 13. Of course, here, as we understand, was here the question was asked about who the people thought that Jesus was. And if you look there, beginning with verse 13, it says, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now look at just a couple of things. As we begin, the Bible says here that here is a confession that Peter made. And some people say, well, it was upon that confession that Peter made that Christ built the church, but that's not right. The fact on which Christ built the church was not upon the confession that Peter made. It was upon the words that Peter made, not really upon that, but it was upon the fact that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, Peter confessed that to be so. And yes, those words were true, but it was upon that truth and that fact that Jesus built the church, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter, it says here that upon that, he says, I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then he says, he says here of them that blessed are you, that heaven and earth hasn't told you that. But you got that. That's a spiritual thing. That's a spiritual truth is the idea. It's not something that you found here on this earth. Evidently, the idea that I get from this, that the people saw him doing what he had done, and they had seen some of these other people. They'd heard some things about these other people. They'd heard some things about John the Baptist. They'd heard about Elijah and Jeremiah and the prophet that said, well, you know what? Because I saw these men, and because I know who these men were, this must be who Jesus is. And Peter says, no, that's not who you are. You're Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was upon that truth, that fact, that Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. Now listen to it. In verse 19, he says, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Give you the keys of what? I'm going to give you the keys of the church. That is, I'm going to give you, he says, the kingdom of heaven, used interchangeably. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, that idea has to do with, I think, authority. He says he's given Peter some authority. Of course, Peter was later to be one of the apostles, that he had some authority. And he's not saying it's whatever you say on earth goes, no matter what God says. He's saying what you're saying on earth, what you bind on earth, that's bound in heaven because God has given it to you to tell the people. You're supposed to spread that message. That's God's message. It's already bound in heaven. Those things you bound on earth, they've already been bound on earth because of what God teaches. You're giving God's teaching. I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. There is the idea of agreement of what Peter was going to teach and what was already been taught by God. And that these were the teaching of God. And so the Bible says that I'm going to build the church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. The church, the kingdom, has value because it was founded on the fact. It was founded upon the truth that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was founded because that Jesus died for the church. The Bible talks about scarcely will a righteous man die for someone. Jesus died because of the importance of what he was establishing. That as we look at the benefits that has for us, I should say, that Jesus died upon the fact, as we built the church, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now look at verses 26 through 28. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then all those reward each according to his works. Surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So we're talking about something that was established during the period of these people's life. And so the kingdom of God has great value. Why? Well, because of Jesus Christ. Because it was founded upon the authority that Jesus had. And as we see in that, we see his headship. We see his kingship. The sense that he was to be king over it. The church is so important. The kingdom is so important because we see that Jesus had authority over it. Now, you know, you look at the idea. If you think about, and I don't know, sometimes I get in trouble by using such an illustration, but I don't know what you think about the president. But the president, and we may use a different country, kings in other countries, that they have rule and reignship over their kingdom. The president, of course, doesn't have that in this country, but they have rule in other countries. And that makes that lineage, as we see the lineage that we find, that makes that lineage very important as one reigns and that one perhaps dies and the next one reigns. And I'm not saying that it's the same way or direct parallel, but you look and you understand just a little bit in the reason that we went through the idea of authority. Most everybody, as we said, in the religious world understand that God is authority. The problem is in trying to establish that, not trying to necessarily understanding authority, but understanding how to make application of that authority. That's the problem in the religious world. But they understand there's a God. Can you imagine God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God with us, that he's here and that he has authority over the church? Think of the greatest person in this world that you personally can think of, and multiply that by infinity. And we find the importance of the one who reigns and rules and has authority over his kingdom. The kingdom has authority, or the kingdom has value because of Jesus Christ, who died for it, who gave himself for it, who died knowing that he was the Son of God. And the kingdom has importance because of the value that we find on one soul. But the question as we conclude our lesson, the thought is that the kingdom is worth whatever it takes to obtain it. Read with me back over to the book of Matthew chapter 13 before we read the scriptures that are listed there. In the book of Matthew, the 13th chapter, and look at what this individual did. Not thinking about his morality, whether it's a moral man or not, or whether he should have kept the treasure that he found. But look at what it says. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. The kingdom is worth whatever it takes to obtain it. He went and he sold everything that he had, the Bible says, and he bought the field. Remember what we said from the field didn't mean anything. He didn't want the field. He couldn't care less about the field. What he wanted was the treasure that was in the field. And so it wasn't that he was buying a choice piece of land. We said if he had found the treasure behind a dumpster somewhere, he would have bought the dumpster. You think that would have had any value to anybody? I don't care to own a dumpster. The point was that he wanted the treasure. It was the treasure that was important. It didn't have anything to do with the field. He saw value in what he was obtaining, and value in what he was fixing to buy. Now look over the book of 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Once again, I understand we're reading from the Old Testament, but there are some applications, I think, to all of us in these scriptures. And this thought here in verse 14. He says, if my people, and of course what we're talking about here is we're talking about the children of Israel, those who were called his people in the Old Testament. But where are we not? Those who are members of the body of Christ, are we not his children or his people in a spiritual sense? The Bible says in the book of Galatians that we are adopted into his family. And so we are his children, we're his people. If my people who are called by my name, Christians today, not of course in this text, but he says, my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. Now we're talking somewhat in a physical sense that that God says that he was going to heal their land physically. And we see throughout all of history that God had always begged with them and pleaded with them to turn back to God and to do what he wanted them to do. And all he ever said was, is serve me and I'll take care of you, basically. But they just failed, they would always fail to really realize what God was able to do with them, or just didn't care, whatever, for whatever reason. They fell away from God and didn't do what he said. And so here is a plea. He says, you just turn away from your wicked ways and I'll heal your land. I'll take care of you. God's promise, conditional promise, we see that within God's promises. We do that all the time. We understand that. Somebody comes along religiously and says, well, God said that he's going to promise us eternal life. Well, that promise is conditional. I use the illustration generally when I talk about that. Joshua, he walked around the walls of Jericho. God said of him, and said in Joshua the 6th chapter, he says, I'm going to give you the walls of Jericho. But did he have to do something? Well, yes, he did. He had to walk around the walls 6 times, or for 6 days, 1 time each day. On the 7th day, he had to walk around the walls 7 times and do what God told him to do. And then those walls were there. So that was God's promise. And so to the children of Israel, he said, you move away from your wicked ways. Don't do those things anymore. And I'm going to take care of you, and we're going to heal your land. Now look at Isaiah, the 55th chapter. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 7, the Bible says, Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now he's, of course, speaking to those who are physically within the children of Israel, physically his children. And of course, we understand that we are spiritually his children in that sense, that we weren't born of a physical lineage or born in a physical family of God, but we are his in a different sense. But let's look at the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, listen to it, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Why? Because if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, there's something that you have to do. There are requirements that are made of you in order that you might become a part of his kingdom. But you know what? There are a lot of people not worth putting up the price. A lot of people aren't willing to do what it takes to become a part of the kingdom of God. What is it John said? That his commandments are not burdensome? It's not so hard. It's not hard to understand what God wants of those that are going to be a part of his kingdom. And they're not hard to do. We've just got to have the right heart. We've got to have the right desire. Over the book of Micah, there's a passage of Scripture. And throughout the first part of the book of Micah, the 6th chapter, there's a question. God speaks to them here, and he says, hear now what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, O mountains, the Lord's complaint. Basically, the Lord's complaint was they weren't doing what they ought to do. They weren't living the way they ought to live. That was his complaint. Now go down to verse 6 and what the people said. He said, what shall I come before the Lord? And what is it that I'm supposed to do? But look at what they asked him. It says, what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Look what it said. Should I continue in these offerings? Should I give up my firstborn? Should I give the fruit of my body for the... You know, what do you want, Lord? What do you want so I can be right with you again? Look at what he says. He's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. All God says is, I want your heart. I want you to do justly. I want you to love mercy. And these were things, as we read through the book of Micah, they weren't doing with their fellow man. He says, I want you to do right. I want you to love mercy. And I want you to walk humbly with God. I don't want your firstborn. I don't want the fruit of your body. I don't want your left arm. What I want is, I want your heart. And I want you to live the way that you ought to live. Sometimes in preaching, I know that you hear it often, but sometimes some of you may preach a sermon and somebody comes back to you and they say, "Boy, you sure walked on my toes this morning." And I've heard somebody said one time that they just looked at him and said, "You know what? My aim was off. Because I wasn't reaching for your toes. I was trying to hit your heart." You know, that's what God wants. God doesn't want us always to run around feeling guilty about what we've done and feeling bad. Now, when we do things that are wrong, we need to feel guilty and make the proper change in our life. But that's not what God desires. God desires your heart and your worship. Turn over just very quickly, and we'll kind of a bypass scripture. But if you look over the book of John, First John, and the book of First John, chapter 2. The Bible says here, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." You see, the Bible was written for us that we wouldn't sin. The Word of God was written for us if we would take it and we would read it and we would always keep it in our hearts and meditate on it and truly love God with all of our heart, with all our soul, strength, and mind. The Bible says here that my little children, these things I've written to you that you may not sin. But look at what he says. He says, if anyone sins, and so he recognizes the possibility and the fact that all are going to sin. He made the statement just a little bit ago. He said, if anyone says he's not sinned, he's been made a liar. And the Bible says his word is not in us. Well, and then he makes a statement. He says, well, the Bible was written. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so you may not sin. Well, the fact is that we do sin. And we understand that we do have an advocate with the Father. But you know what God desires? God's desire is that we always do His will, that we always follow His commandments, that we always seek the way of escape that God has provided for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, and that we always walk with Him. But we don't always do that, do we? And so there's been a means by which we can be forgiven. If we confess our sins before the Father, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so we have that avenue of being forgiven again. But you see, God wants your heart. God wants you to desire Him, to have that sincere desire to do what's right all the time before Him, and then to do it. He doesn't want us to walk around feeling guilty all the time. He wants us to be right. He wants us to live in a certain way and to do His will. But then look over to Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 32 through 39. Read just a little bit about the kingdom. Worth more and worth all that it takes to obtain it. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 32. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father, who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father, who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses life for my sake shall find it." You say, I thought, Roy, you just said it wasn't hard. I thought you said it wasn't burdensome. Well, if we give God our heart, it's not. If we give God our heart, If our desire, if our treasure, it's there, we'll give anything that we have to obtain it. There's a fellow when I was going to Florida College. We were going to meet in a little town in East Texas called Corrigan, Texas, and he was from there. And we were going to go ride to Florida College together and have a carpool. There were several of us that went down there. But his story was an interesting story, and I've used it several times, and it's been quite a few years ago, I guess almost 20 years ago, that I talked to him and heard about the story. But I think it's a good story. I think it illustrates what we're talking about. Anyway, here was a man, a child, I guess, or a young adult, that was taught by a member of the church there in Corrigan. And he made the statement to his parents that he thought he was going to be baptized. He had felt that he had learned the truth and he was going to be baptized for the remission of his sins. His parents were a member of a denominational group, and they told him, "If you're baptized, you're never to step foot in this house again." You know, it didn't take him a minute but to leave and be baptized, to go back home and pack up his bags And he lived the rest of his youth up to the time he went to college with a member of the Lord's church there in Corinth. He left his family. So we said, man, that's tough. That's hard. No, it's not. Not if you love God the way that you ought to. If you love God, you have the sincere desire to be what God wants you to be, it doesn't matter what it takes. You'll leave it behind. You'll pay the price. But you know what? We do that, for those of us who are members of the body of Christ, we do that because we see the value in it. Our goal and our desire is to teach those who may not see that value, to show them the value, to show them the treasure of being a part of God's kingdom. That's our task and our goal, and if you will, our job as members of the body of Christ. Let me also say, if the Bible teaches that the kingdom is of great importance, that means that we who are members of the body of Christ also have great value as well. And we don't need to forget that, because we are the earthen vessel, if you will. Paul says the treasures are in earthen vessels. We're the ones that are to go out and to teach. That means we're important in the kingdom. Don't ever forget.